Okay, take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Keeping in mind as we go into this passages like we have before that the point of Hebrews is that the writer wants these Christians, particularly these who have a Jewish heritage, who put their faith in Jesus Christ, to remember that all they need is Jesus. Don't go back. Use what God gave you. Remember those things, because those things will always point you to Jesus. So don't trust in what was. Trust in Jesus who is there. One reason why I love this book, because I think you can find Jesus in every portion of this book. And the point of this book is to point us to Jesus. Now, in chapter 4, he's going to use the term rest here. And one of the things that sometimes let me just deal with some misinformation when it comes to the Sabbath. The word Sabbath speaks of rest. Okay, there are those who teach that somehow we've adulterated the Scripture because we meet on Sunday rather than on Saturday. There are also, I think, poor Bible teachers who say that the Christian Sabbath is Sunday. Let's deal with reality. The Sabbath is a Sabbath is a Sabbath. It does not change. The seventh day does not change to the first day. Everybody got that? So the teaching that the Sabbath changes to Sunday is erroneous. It can't happen. It never happened. The Sabbath is always the Sabbath. The seventh day is the seventh day. So, why do we Christians meet on Sunday? Well, some would say they want to blame the Roman Catholic Church, who, and there even some people say it's a mark of the beast that we have, that we meet on it. Seventh-day Adventists like to throw that at us. It's a mark of the beast type thing. Why do we meet on the Sabbath? Well, we meet on the Sabbath because that's what the Scripture actually says in the New Testament. It says, and they came together on the first day of the week. Why did the early church come together on the first day? By the way, that's 300 years before there was a Roman Catholic Church. So, why did the church come together on the first day of the week? Because Jesus rose on the first day of the week. Okay? So we have a living faith in Jesus and we meet on the first day of the week. So what about the Sabbath? Well, he's going to talk about this here. For we Christians, the Sabbath is not so much a day as it is a person. We rest in him when? Not on one day of the week, but we rest in him every day of the week. Okay, for we Christians, we don't just set one day aside as being holy. We understand that every day in Christ Jesus is a holy day. Every day we are dependent upon Jesus. Every day we must rest in him. Okay, Book of Exodus actually says that God gave the Sabbath as a sign between him and Israel, reminding them. So it does remind us, when we read about the Sabbath, and we read about the 7 days of creation, on the seventh day God rested, and God didn't rest because he was tired. He rested to set an example for us, and now we're called to rest in him all the time. And here in the book of Hebrews, in this chapter, he's going to tell us once again that everything we have from God is found in Christ Jesus. So, Let me just take you to a book, and I want you to read what Paul says. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Because some people want to say, oh no, I keep the Sabbath. I'm faithful to keep the Sabbath. Is it wrong to hold one day? I would always tell people, if you're personally convicted to do that and you do it unto the Lord, then do it unto the Lord. But don't put that requirement upon other people when the Bible doesn't. Someone is not having fun, so. All right, so listen to what Paul writes to us in Colossians chapter 2. And look at verse 16 and 17. It says, therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink. Specifically speaking to the Old Testament requirement dietary laws, right? Okay? In food or drink. Or in regarding the festival. Well, the festivals have to do with the different feasts of the Old Testament, which Israel was required to observe, right? Or festival, or new moon. The new moon, remember that the Hebraic calendar was set upon a lunar calendar, so their months went with the cycles of the moon, okay? And then it goes on to say, or Sabbaths. Okay? Don't let anybody judge you on it. Now you say, why is there a plural of Sabbaths here? Because there is the what we would call the regular Sabbath. That is, every seventh day was a regular Sabbath. Every seventh year was a Sabbath year. They had to let the land rest. But they also had special days of rest and Sabbath before, like Passover, before some of the festivals, special days that were set aside holy unto God, a day of rest. You didn't work, just like you didn't work on the Sabbath. Okay, so don't let anybody judge you. And then look at the next verse, is what's really important for us as Christians. Verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. All those Old Testament things were a shadow of things to come, but the substance, or the meaning, or the fulfillment of that is what? Is Christ, which takes us right back to Hebrews chapter 4. Actually takes us back to the book of Hebrews. If you think about it, everything the book of Hebrews teaches is tied in with that reality that believers are no longer required to keep those things, but they are required to follow Christ, believe Christ, and that Christ is God's fulfillment of all these Old Testament festivals, Sabbaths, feasts, special days, moons, all these things. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things. Now, remember that Paul, particularly in that chapter we just read, was dealing with a group called the Judaizers. Hebrews is dealing with the Judaizers, basically teaching people in order to be a good Christian, you had to be a good Jew also. And there are people that teach that today. That in order to be a good Christian, you must also become a Jew. The Bible doesn't teach that. Remember, the Bible teaches that the gospel is to the Jew and to who? To the Gentile. Which again reminds us that it is not a requirement to become Jewish in order to become a Christian, but that the gospel stands alone. And we got to remember that. So be very careful of those who'd want to put back on you Old Testament requirements in order for you to be a Christian right with God. And I have people do that all the time. Can't believe you guys don't meet on the Sabbath. I can't believe you eat bacon. I'm trying to work out, just in my own mind, how to make bacon be manna in the Old Testament. But it doesn't work. For two reasons. Well, of course, you say, well, of course it doesn't work. It's pork. And the second reason it doesn't work, the Bible said they got tired of it, and that's not possible with bacon. So it doesn't work that way. So don't. The point is, you know, he talks about, back there in Colossians, the dietary laws. We're not restricted by the dietary law. That doesn't mean that the dietary laws of the Old Testament are not good things to follow for our own health. A lot of good things in there for our own health. But we're not restricted on those things. Okay? And for we Christians, the Sabbath is not a day in the sense that that's a day that we just set aside as being the day holy unto the Lord. Every day is holy to us. Every day belongs to the Lord. Every day we rest in the Lord. Every day we rely upon the Lord. And so that's the essence of chapter 4 as he goes into this. Okay? They couldn't enter into rest. And there's a reason they couldn't enter into rest, because things had not been fulfilled. So start with chapter verse 1. We did go a little bit on this last week, but I'll read it again. It says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Okay? They did not respond to the gospel that God had given them, the truth that God had given them. What was very clear and what was very evident even by the time that Jesus came is that there were teachers of the law that knew what the law said. We call them Pharisees and Sadducees. But their problem is they didn't know what the law meant. So they could quote you the law, but they didn't understand the biblical or the godly application of law. Because when Jesus walked and he applied the law properly, they became upset with him. You healed a guy on the Sabbath? We saw your disciples walking and picking up, little kernels and popping their mouth on the Sabbath. It really got ridiculous. And the tradition of the Sabbath continues even unto today over in Israel. Those of you who've been to Israel with me, you know that's what we saw. On the Sabbath, they have two sets of elevators. They're called Shabbat elevators. One stops on every even floor, one stops on every odd floor, so you don't push the button on the Sabbath. Mm. It's amazing the impact of some of these, and that's traditional. That has nothing to do with the Scripture. Even in the time when the Sabbath was to be observed, that would have had nothing to do with the Scripture. That's just the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin came up with their own rule. You could take so many steps on the Sabbath. You could do so many things on the Sabbath. Once you took that one extra step, you broke the Sabbath. Once you did that one extra... Now, the Bible didn't have those requirements in there. But that was how they applied the law, and that was a point that Jesus came and he showed them that's not proper application of law, and so they hated him for doing that. Okay, so it wasn't mixed by faith. In other words, it wasn't mixed by responding to God as what God said and what God meant. It was just done by their own human power and understanding. Verse 3, For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So, we who believe now, he's getting pretty technical here, but let's just break this down. We who believe now, if you believe in Christ Jesus, you have entered into rest. Okay? You have entered into rest. Now, they never entered into rest, even though that which was offered of God was offered from when? From the foundation of the world. When was Jesus, Jesus is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. The promise of, and this goes back to Maxine a little bit, what we talked about before, the impact of who Jesus is true for Old Testament and New Testament believers alike. Okay, everybody understand that? So they never entered into it. They were still looking forward for it to happen. But the promise of God in Christ Jesus is eternal. It didn't just begin at Calvary. Calvary is the realization of it, if you will. But the promise of God is eternal. And in God's mind, Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation. Jesus is not the secondary plan of God because man failed in the garden. Jesus is the eternal plan of God. Everybody got that? Before man ever failed. And you start thinking, whoa. So, they didn't enter into rest, he says here, although they could have. But because of their unbelief, God says, I will not allow them to. That's what he says right there. So, how many of you ever heard of this word? I may misspell it, but maybe I'll spell it right enough that you'll get it. Oh, that should be an M. I know it's hard to see over there. Shalom. Anybody know what that means? It means peace. You know what perfect peace is? It's rest. Perfect peace is rest. Okay? Now, how many of you have ever heard of this name? I have, because I have someone very special in my life who carries this name.
Shiloh.
Okay? And there's a reason I give her that name. Although she doesn't always live out the meaning of the name, but... all right? Now, where does that come from? Go ahead.
Because that was also a famous battlefield.
It was, but I got mine from the Bible, not from the battlefield. Yes. It was also a famous place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept before they took Jerusalem and stuff. Okay? These two words have the same root. They are the same word. Okay? They're just like, they have different endings on them for us to look at, but they mean the same thing. Shiloh means peace. Okay, when we get the term Prince of Peace, Okay? When we talk about Jesus, that refers to that. You say, where do you get that? Take your Bible, turn to Genesis. This is important here in Hebrews that you get this, okay? Look in Genesis with me, Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49 is the chapter where Jacob, whose name was also Israel, speaks over all of his sons. Okay? He's about to die. He brings all of his sons in. He's going to speak to all of his sons. Part of his words are prophetic. Matter of fact, I think all of his words here, personally, I think they're all prophetic when he talks about each of his sons. When you go down to verse 8, he's about to speak, or he begins to speak to his son Judah. Now, what's significant about Judah?
Well, the whole Jewish race is named after his name.
Yeah, right now, over time it moved to the place where we get the term Jew comes from, Judah, for sure. What else is significant about Judah?
I remember when Joseph was sold into slavery, Judah was the one of the brothers that didn't want that to happen, and he went back.
Yeah.
Something else I can't remember.
What? Okay. Judah is David is in the line. Judah holds the line of David, which is obviously leads to the line of Messiah.
Right.
So listen to what he says here. This is way back then, before David was ever even thought of. Here's what he says. He said, Judah, you are he whom your brother shall praise. Guarantee you he wasn't talking about the other 11 standing there right then. This is prophetic. You are he whom your brother shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's children shall bow down before you. Okay? And we know that's true. Because Judah, we have David that comes out of there. You don't not only have David, but later on, those who believe will bow down to Christ. Okay? Judah is a lion's whelp. For the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall arouse him? Look at verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. What's a scepter?
It's a king's
what a king,
God or something.
Yes, what a king holds. It's his authority. Nor the lawgiver from between his feet until what? Until Shiloh comes. Shiloh there is capitalized because it's speaking of a person. Now, and how do we know that? Look at the next thing. And it says, and to him, and to who? Shiloh shall be the obedience of the people. Who is Shiloh here?
Jesus.
Shiloh is Jesus. Shiloh is Jesus. Now, why did I bring that up? Because Hebrews takes us, going back to Hebrews now, takes us back to the realization that everything we have is found in Christ Jesus. Including rest. And long before Jesus ever came in the flesh, and long before the Christian church was ever birthed, and long before we get all these writings and stuff like that, he is already called Shiloh. He is already expressed as the one of peace. He is the Prince of Peace. Okay? And for us, again, Shalom or Shiloh, translated out, peace, certainly, but it speaks of, when you are at perfect peace, listen, when you're at perfect peace, you're at perfect rest. And that's what Jesus offers us. You and I get to rest in the arms of Jesus. We don't have to worry. We don't have to be anxious. We don't have to, even our Christian faith. Our Christian faith is not a matter of our effort and our and a matter of us working harder to be better. It is trusting in Jesus to do in and through us what we could never do on our own or by our own effort. Our Christian faith is a supernatural act of God toward us. It's not our effort to be acceptable to God. Everybody got that? Our works could never make us acceptable to God. Our effort could never bring us to the place where God would receive us based upon the fact that we've done good. Because the Bible says there's none that are good. None of us do good. So where does the good that we do come from? If it's biblical, it comes from the fact that Jesus is alive in us, the Holy Spirit is working through us, and He does things through us that we could not do on our own. And that speaks of relying upon Him. That speaks of resting in Him. Okay? So when Jacob spoke words of prophecy over Judah, he talked all the way back in Genesis that there was one who would come, Shiloh, who would come. And when Shiloh came, when he showed up, then that would bring about that perfect peace. And you say, well, how do you know that? Because in the Bible, names mean something. Every time you see a name in the Bible, particularly when you're talking about the Messiah, it always means something. He called him Shiloh here, letting us know that he would be our peace and he would be our rest. Okay? The angel said to Joseph, you will call him Jesus, which means Savior. And they said, because he will save his people from their sin. The angel said to Mary, you will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us, because he would literally be God in the flesh among us. Names mean something. You read in the book of 1 Samuel, the lady who was married to one of who was a high priest, Eli's sons. They get killed in battle and stuff, and she has a boy, and she names him Ichabod. And that word Ichabod means that the Spirit of God has departed. So it's a very ugly name. You know, the Spirit of God is no longer here. Okay? So it's a terrible name. And she named that child that because that was what was going on there. So names mean something. So when Jacob prophesied that Shiloh would come, he was prophesying who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do for his people. Okay, and here he talks back in Hebrews chapter 4, God says, I will not give them rest, but you who have received Christ or who have received Messiah, you have entered into rest, because he literally is your rest. If you're born again, he literally is your rest. It's his work that made you right, not your work. And by the way, his work is finished. Christ finished his work. There's nothing else that needs to be done for us to enter into rest. Christ has done it all. Everybody got that? All right. This is a very hard chapter for a lot of people. Even when you go through some seminary class, some of the professors, they don't even want to deal with it and stuff. But because somehow we want to hang, we're not much different than these believing Hebrews here. We want to hang on to that old stuff, you know. And he's just saying, don't hang on to it. It's good because God gave it to you, but he gave it to you to bring you to Jesus. And if you keep that in mind, the book of Hebrews starts to make a lot more sense to you. All right, verse 4. For he has spoken in a certain place, excuse me, of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Well, the first one that he refers to is in the book of Genesis, right at the beginning, after God had finished his work. And you have the 6 days of creation, and on the seventh day, God rested. That word rest means not rest for rejuvenation, but it means ceased. In other words, the work was done. Okay? God does not become tired or weary. He doesn't need a day of rest. Okay? But his work was done. And you could say it this way, in acknowledgement of that, an acknowledgement that God did what he did, God gave his people that seventh day as a day of rest for them. Now, though God doesn't need rest, we need rest. You look at Jesus' ministry, every time that Jesus just got away, right? Not only did he say that people need rest, but he also required that on every seventh year they let the land rest, because land needs rest. Any of you brought up on farms and stuff? You have to rotate crops, but there's also a time that you just have to let the land alone, because if you keep planting on that land over and over and over again, pretty soon it ceases to produce good crops. Okay? So, he sets it up that God has established this as a pattern in that first verse. But then he says in verse 5 that God says, they shall not enter my rest. And what he's trying to say here is, God always intended his rest for his people to be more than just a day. They would say, many of them would probably say, what are you talking about? We observe the Sabbath. You understand what they would say? We observe the Sabbath. We don't work on the Sabbath. We don't walk so far on the Sabbath. We don't even cook on the Sabbath. We cook on the day before, and we eat on the Sabbath what we cooked on the day before. And so their mindset would be, what are you talking about? We keep the Sabbath. And the point is that they completely missed what he's saying here. Because his rest was not meant to be just a day that they set aside. Yeah, God did tell them to set the Sabbath aside as holy unto him. He did tell them that. But that wasn't the essence of rest in him. You might put it this way. The essence of rest in God has always been faith in God. It has always been faith in God. When I have faith in God, then I am expressing that I rely upon him for everything. So they never entered that because they never really understood what the rest was. Yes, they observed the Sabbath. Okay? It's kind of like, think about the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Did the sacrificial system make man right with God? No. No. The blood of bulls and animals could not make man right with God. If you don't believe me, read what Saul tried to do when he was disobedient to God. King Saul got caught in his disobedience, and when he got caught in his disobedience, he said, okay, well, I'll sacrifice to God. Samuel comes along and says, does God have delight in the blood of bulls and these things? Or would he rather you have obedience?
Obedience.
And the answer was obedience. So the point was, the only way the sacrificial system in the Old Testament had any real effect upon people is when their heart was right doing it. Just like, carry it on to a New Testament thing. We give out of a heart of gratitude for what God has given to us when we give offerings in the church. It does no good, and I tell people, it does no good and say, I write my check every month and I do it because the Bible says I have to, so here's my tithe, God. Take it and do what you want with it. That's meaningless. You understand what I'm saying? People say, well, I did it. You know, but that's not what God wants. God doesn't want your money. God doesn't need your money. God wants our hearts. It's the heart that offers an offering to God that makes an offering special. Okay? In the Old Testament, when they went and they sacrificed animals in regard to the sin that they had committed, it wasn't just the blood, it was the heart of the person who offered that. Very important for us to understand that. So, God gave them the day, but God wanted their hearts to trust in him, but they couldn't. Verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, referring again back to the Old Testament, and there's that faith thing again. God says, I'm going to give you this thing, but disobedience didn't allow them. It wasn't that God didn't offer it. They just weren't going to be responsive to God. What's the opposite of faith? You ever thought about this?
Disbelief.
I would say disobedience is the opposite of faith. Because it shows itself in what you just said, Maxine. It is disbelief. Think about it this way. Or you can put it this way. Lack of faith is demonstrated in disobedience. Maybe that's a better way to put that. Lack of faith is demonstrated in disobedience. Okay? So, and faith is always demonstrated by obedience. And again, that obedience, we want to think, well, okay, what's he want me to do? And my response would be, he wants you to trust him. He wants you to rest in him. Everything else will flow out of that. You don't have to worry about all those other things. Trust him. If you trust him and you rest in him, he's going to guide your steps. I love Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. And what will he do? He will direct your path. We want to figure it out first and then say, okay, God, here's where I'm going. Now I'm going to have faith that you get me there. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says, trust in him and he will direct your path. Don't get the cart before the horse. Okay? So once again, he talks about in verse 6 here that they did not enter into, they could not enter into rest because of their lack of faith, which was demonstrated by their disobedience. Verse 7, again, he designates a certain day saying in David, today after such a long time as it has been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So, how does God work to bring about all the promises he has? He works through our hearts, if you will. And he's really not talking about the vessel that pumps blood in your chest. Right, is he? The heart was considered to be the spiritual center of the person. It is, you know, we talk about we receive Jesus into our heart. We don't receive him into the muscle in our chest. We understand that we're trusting in him with all of our heart, with the essence of everything that we are. We use that term. It's what it means. All of our heart with the essence of every. We're trusting him completely. And that's what he says to David here out of Psalm 95. He says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Referring back to the group that when they heard his voice, that's exactly what they did. They hardened their heart. And once you harden your heart, it's impossible to enter into rest. Now, let me carry this a little bit further. There are Christians who have hardened hearts toward the things of God, and they don't know the rest of Christ. They don't know the peace of Christ. Not because it's not there, and not because he does not give it, and not because it's not available to them. It's because they have chosen not to hear his voice, and they've chosen to do it their own way. And even we Christians, if we try to do it our own way, we can never know the peace of God. We can never know the peace of God. What do you think is so important? We continually talk about being in prayer, being in Bible study, learning and growing in Christ so that you know him. And as you know him, it's in that relationship that you're able to trust him. Maxine.
Besides, we're always have that struggle against the world system.
Certainly.
So we need to be in the Bible version of how we
should. It's just such a reality. The world will be pulling at us. Our own flesh will be pulling at us and stuff. And we think that somehow we can overcome this, and we can't. Only he can overcome it. If we could overcome it, then we wouldn't need him. Everybody got that? But we can't, so we desperately need him. But it's not Jesus plus my effort. It's just Jesus. And when I have Jesus and I'm literally resting in him, trusting in him completely, then God does supernatural things through us that we could never do on our own. And that's what he talks about here. Hear his voice. Don't harden your hearts to him. Be receptive to what the Holy Spirit has to say to you. And when you do that, you'll start walking as a child of God, and God will give you his peace and his rest. And as I tried to even say, I think I said Sunday, it remind people that it should not be determined by our situation or our circumstances. We let situation drive how we act and how much faith we have and whether or not we're going to have a peace of heart or we're going to be always anxious and stuff. It's a hard thing. I'm not saying it's easy. We struggle with that. Right? Look at verse 8 now. It says, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. What Joshua is he speaking of here? He's taking them back to the Old Testament. So here's the point. Where did Joshua take the people?
Over to the promised land.
Into the promised land. What was basically their belief once they got in the promised land? A land flowing with milk and honey, everything would be wonderful. They thought their place or their geographical location somehow would provide them rest. Did it? No. Matter of fact, when they went into the promised land, what was the first thing they had to do? Fight. They were told to drive out the other people. And if you'll think about it, the promise that he was moving them to that place of rest as he told them what to do, but again, they stopped short. They decide, well, we don't need to drive out these people. We can make an alliance with these people. And God said, when you go in, you don't make an alliance with anybody. I'm giving you the land. They did not do what God says. Once again, they hardened their hearts. They became disobedient to God. And the result of that is they could not ever, even in their own land, could not ever enter into rest. And isn't it interesting? We're some 4,000 years later now, and you still have the same conflict. You know. So, what does Joshua have to say? We're in the promised land. We're in the place where God told us. But, you know what? We're still not at rest. There's another day coming. And that another day coming, again, is Joshua prophesying about Messiah. God is not primarily concerned about a geographical location. Though God does give his people that geographical location. I don't want to dismiss that. But you can be in the right place with the wrong heart. And we can talk about that for Israel today, or you can talk about it for people in the church today. You can be in the right place with the wrong heart. You can be amongst others who are worshiping, whose hearts are right and stuff, and you can be sitting there being the most sour, hurt, hateful, unbelieving, bitter person with all that going on around you. Sometimes we think environment will determine whether or not we're going to have peace. And certainly, environment can impact. I'm not saying it can't. It certainly can. But it's not primarily environment. It's primarily the heart. That's why you can find people in very difficult environments who are at peace. And you can find people who seem to be in the most wonderful, pleasant, prosperous environments, and they have no peace at all. It's not just the environment. It's the heart. And it's always been the heart. You think about, you know, the tradition we know about Peter, and we know about Paul, and we know how they were killed for the faith. Yeah, both these men, from a human perspective, died very, very violent death, but we're told that they died very peaceful. How do you reconcile that? Because it was from their perspective, though Paul lost his head, he'd already given it up, his life up to God a long time ago. And though they wanted to crucify Peter, Peter was so concerned that he didn't want anybody to see him as any more than he was. He said, I cannot even be crucified the same way as my Lord. And they crucified him upside down. It's an amazing thing. The most peaceful place that we can ever find ourselves is wherever we are geographically, and we're there in Christ Jesus. And you can be on the most wonderful place on the earth and be apart from Christ and have no peace at all. Any thoughts? So, they thought if they come into the place, they would know the rest of God, but they did not. They continued with the conflicts that they found themselves in. So, verse 9 says, there remains therefore a day of rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his work as God did from his. So, a lot of words there, but the point is this. When we literally enter into rest in Christ Jesus, our work ceases. Meaning, our effort to try to do enough stuff to be right with God, we understand it ceases. Doesn't mean we become lazy pew potatoes and don't do anything. What it means is that we finally come to a place where we understand our efforts won't ever do it. And once again, the picture that he uses us is the picture of God. When God finished his work, then he ceased from his work. It was done. You know, when creation was done, the 6 days of creation was done, the Bible says all that God made was perfect or was good. Or complete, if you will. Creation was complete. God didn't leave anything undone. When Jesus came, Jesus didn't leave anything undone. When we realize that there's nothing we can do and we cease working and put our trust in Jesus Christ, we're much like, we literally enter into that Sabbath. That's what he's saying here. As God rested on the Sabbath, when we come to the place we realize that our work is ineffective to change who we are, and we put our faith and trust in Jesus, it's at that point we trust Jesus that we enter into our Sabbath. And our Sabbath is not a day, but our Sabbath is the Son of God. So there's not a day that does not belong to Him. Paul in the book of Romans says something like this. He said, some of you honor one day and others of you don't honor that day. Some of you honor this and don't, this festival, and some of you don't. He said, let each one be convinced in their own mind. If you set aside that day, set it aside to the Lord. If you don't set aside that day, then still live that day as unto the Lord. In other words, for the Christian, we live every day as unto the Lord. We don't have that special day. You say, well, what about Sunday? Isn't it special? Of course it's special because it belongs to the Lord. It's also special because it's a day we gather together as the body of Christ and we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there's always something special when the body of Christ gathers together. But you know what? We're the body of Christ right here today. This is a Tuesday. It's pretty special too because we're gathered together in Jesus' name. And when you have small groups in your home, prayer groups and stuff, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday afternoon, whatever, those are special things too. Why? Because you're gathered there. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I'll be also. Okay? So the point is we live in Christ all the time, and again, when he draws this analogy between us and God, as God ceased from his work, God entered into the Sabbath. He says, now you too, when you learn to cease from your work, you too will enter into the Sabbath. You too will enter into rest in Christ Jesus. Verse 11. Now he's going to talk about understanding application. He said, let us therefore be diligent to enter into rest. Let us therefore be diligent to trust Jesus, to walk in faith, to live in faith. Reading on, verse 11. Lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. You understand? It is disobedience to try to do what Christ has already done for you and me. It's disobedience. It actually is disobedience to think that it's our efforts that make us right with God, or our continued effort that continue to keep us right with God. There's one place for the Christian. Listen to me. One place for the Christian. It's in Jesus. That's it. Any other place for the Christian is the flesh. And God does not accept the works of our flesh. Everybody got that? Any other place other than Jesus for us is the flesh. And as Maxine said earlier, that's what we struggle with. Either to go in the flesh or to be in Christ. And I've shared with you many times before that I believe that the primary sin of the Christian is we made a decision to go in the flesh. And in the flesh, we do every other kind of sin that we're capable to. But we may confess, Lord, I lied. Lord, I cheated. But we never confess, Lord, I went into the flesh. And we really need to, that's one of those things we need to confess. Lord, I went into the flesh. Help me to stay in Christ Jesus. Help me to stay in the Spirit. You need to understand, that's why he gives warning. He said, once you've entered into rest, once you've entered into the peace that's found in Christ Jesus, don't go back to the other things, because that's, again, that's hardening your heart, that's hardening your ear, and that actually is disobedience. Now here's the cool thing, and I'll just keep this in mind. When we rest in Jesus, that is, trust in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit will always lead us into righteousness. You don't even have to keep a tally of it. Did I do the right thing today? Did I say the right thing today? Did I pray enough today? If the Holy Spirit's in control of your life and my life, guess what you will do? You will do the right thing. You will say the right thing. You will be in the Scripture as you should. You'll pray as you should when the Holy Spirit's in control. So when he says be diligent, that is our primary focus. Today, Lord, let me be surrendered to your Spirit. A lot of times we pray, Lord, let me do the right things today. And I'm not saying that's an erroneous prayer, but I think it can be a little bit misguided. If I pray, Lord, let me be surrendered to your spirit, guess what's going to happen? Then the right thing is going to be done in my life. We need to learn that. That's why he said, be diligent to stay there. Don't go anywhere else. Questions or comments? All right. Let us be diligent. Now, verse 12. Now, this is the verse many people know, but notice what context he puts this verse in. He puts it in context of being in rest and trusting in God. And here's what he said. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So, the word of God, you can't hide from the truth of it. It touches us to the very innermost parts of our being. And notice the writer here, he takes it down between dividing the bone and the marrow. Which would really speak of, you know, from his perspective, of being, just reaching to the depths of who we are. But notice what it, we read the first part and say, yeah, that's good. But we don't want to deal with the second part of this verse. Because look at what it says. It says, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's not just a matter that the Word of God is powerful. It is. And it's not just a matter that it can touch us to the innermost core of our being. It can. But it also is a discerner. In other words, I could say to you, I'm a man of faith. I could even fool you that I'm a man of faith. I could do things that may give you evidence I'm a man of faith. But you know who knows whether I'm a man of faith or not? You understand? It knows the intent of the heart. Which, by the way, is very important for we who are people of faith. Because I am so glad that God knows the intent of my heart when at times my actions don't reveal that. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not excusing bad action. Any of you ever said anything ungodly to someone since you've been a Christian?
Not me,
yeah. You know, so part of this is you can look at it from a negative point, or you can look at it from a very positive thing. God knows my heart. Even when my actions don't reveal what I want to them to reveal. Maxine.
But in fairness to the Christian, also we can say something and it is of the purest intention and somebody can take it.
Of course.
So how do we deal with that?
Well, the part of that would go back again to ultimately the Word is the final discerner of that. None of us can always make sure that everybody receives what we say with the intent that we give it. Now, if their friend or somebody, hopefully they'll come and ask, you know, you said this, did you really mean this? And hopefully we can say, no, you know, I didn't mean that. I didn't mean to come off that way. But, you know, so the best we can do with other people is not to intentionally give an offense to other people. And I always tell people, you know, the Bible or the gospel is an offense to those who are perishing what the Bible said. But I tell Christians, make sure that you're not the offense. Because the Bible never tells you to be the offense. So we can be offensive, or people can perceive us as offensive, and there's no intent on our heart. The Bible ultimately knows that, and hopefully we have the ability to... I've had to clarify over the years. I can't tell you how many times I had to clarify something that I've said and stuff. You can't really say anything without that possibility happening in almost any realm. And some people will never believe you no matter what you say. So sometimes you have to do what the Bible says. You have to dust the... You know, just go on. You try to do your best, and so go.
What about should it ever be resolved, or should it just keep on going and going and going when it never gets resolved?
Well, I don't really know what to do with people who would do that. From my perspective, I try to resolve things, and if I can't resolve something with someone else, then I have to move on. You know, because I can't carry that burden, you know, for the rest of my life. And if they want to keep carrying that, I'm sad for them. And it certainly impacts me because usually that's with someone that I love or care about and stuff. But I'm convinced, Maxine, that there are some people who don't want to resolve anything. I'm convinced there are some people that only feel good when things are messed up. I know some people that if there's not a crisis, they create a crisis. I don't know how to deal fully with those kind of people. And you got to be careful that you don't let them change who we are. Because there's just some people that are like that.
Addicted to chaos.
Yeah. She said they're addicted to chaos. And that's true. And that's the only place they find comfort. And it's really, if you think, it's a complete warping of this. It's in unrest and chaos that they find their, somehow find their, they don't find peace. They think they find peace, but they don't find peace. Okay? And we love. We're always ready. Who knows? We're always ready that maybe the day will come when the Holy Spirit will get to them. And when they come and say, you know what, I was wrong, then we're always ready. We're always ready. But there are some people. Here's what the book of Romans says. As long as it depends upon you, that's us, we are to live at peace with all people. But we understand that there are some people that will not allow us to live at peace with them. So, the point that Paul makes in Romans is, if it's dependent upon me, I'm going to live at peace with all people. Okay? But some people won't let that happen. Unfortunately. So we keep praying for them. And we always keep that open door, because God, the Holy Spirit, might touch them, and when He does, we want to have them to have that open door. Well, we're not the ones putting up the barrier, even though we can't live at peace with them right now. It's so hard sometimes. It really is hard. 3 minutes. Thank you. I took the clock down, so I don't know what time it is. So, verse 13 then. And we'll close with verse 13. It says, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to His eyes, to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." So, ultimately, you know what? We talk about what's in our heart, what's right. Do we really trust God? Are we obedient to God? Again, we can fool other people, but God knows. And once again, I'm so grateful that He knows our heart. Because we must confess that our actions and even our words and even our thoughts do not always reflect what we know to be true and right. So the fact that He knows our heart is very important. And because He does know our heart, when the action, in the 12th chapter you're going to talk about, when our actions and our thoughts and our words don't line up with what our heart is, as a good father, you know what He does? He disciplines us. But His discipline is not just to cause pain. His discipline, think about it this way, His discipline is to bring our actions and our thoughts and our words in line with what He's done to our heart. And I love to tell parents, especially Christian parents, sometimes all we ever do is spend time dealing with our children's actions. And we never deal with our children's heart. And there's a wonderful book by a guy named Jeff Brodsky. I think it's called Shepherding the Child's Heart. And it talks about that. It talks about, as parents, we're to shepherd their hearts, we're to nurture their hearts. Because don't we believe, if your heart is right, then ultimately your actions will follow. Remember that Christianity is not an endeavor in behavioral modification. That's not what it is. We're not psychologists here. We're not trying to modify people's behavior. We're trying to introduce them to Jesus, who can change their heart. And once He changes their heart, ultimately He will change their behavior.
Chuck Swindoll has written a lot of good books on families and so forth, interaction. And he says, parents, discipline your child's attitude.
Yes.
Attitude adjustment. So many parents just let their kids say anything,
yeah,
and do anything, and they need to, and especially their thinking, and they need to correct that.
Yeah. Well, and I think one of the things, and we do this so often, when someone asks us how are your kids doing, don't we always respond by what they're doing? That's our nature. Oh, my kid got a good grades in school, or my kid, you know, made the basketball team, or my kid this. We talk about what they're doing. We never talk about who they are and how they're really doing. So, all right, we need to stop there. Good stuff.